Luke chapter 3. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you again in the name of Jesus. Lord, just asking for help this morning to look to you. Lord, I ask that you would anoint me to deliver the message you would have delivered here today. Again, open all of our ears to hear. Lord, we need to hear from you. We know that it's by your word that we live. Father, use your word to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to empower us to be the witnesses that you've called us to be in this world, to do all things for your glory. Again, we give you thanks and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our study of the book of Luke here, the gospel account, according to Luke, the beloved physician, in chapter 3. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 20. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. All right. I want to focus in on a few things here this morning concerning the ministry of John the Baptist. And the main thing is this, and of course this is what we'll be trying to bear out as we walk through this passage. His main function was to point the people to Christ. That's what it was about. You know, we've talked many times about being here for a purpose. We're all here for a purpose. There is purpose to life. And I think that is a good way of summing it up. Ultimately, that's what we're here for, is to glorify God. And as Christian witnesses, we're all here to point others to Christ. And this certainly summed up John's life and ministry. It's what he came for, to point others to Christ. In verse 1, Luke gives some historical background here, and we talked about that early on when we were in chapter 1, that Luke is giving a careful account here, and I think, again, what's behind that is that he's making facts known. So we see that again here, and we need to understand, and this is why I bring this up again, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about something that really happened. That is, when we talk about the gospel story, the life of Christ, we're talking about events that really took place in time and space. These are historical events. And again, we see Luke bring that fact out here when he gives the time, the setting here. I had an atheist say to me one time that whether or not Jesus actually existed is not important. It's the good that Christianity has brought to the world, that is the good teachings, that really matters. Well, that's somewhat of a warped view, to say the least, and it seems to matter to Luke that these are actual events, facts, that he's conveying to us. We were told in the beginning that he's going to give us a narrative of things that he himself traced out, studied out, looked into, and knew to be true. And what he is communicating here, his primary objective is communicating truth, true events about a true person, a person that did exist, a person that does exist, Jesus Christ. And so he gives the setting historically for the events that are taking place here, that is, the ministry of John the Baptist. It was during the reign of Tiberius Caesar and of Herod the Tetrarch. And he says in verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Caiaphas was actually the high priest at the time. Annas was we would say, retired high priest, but he still carried a lot of influence and was still referred to as high priest. It was during this time, Luke says, that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Boy, what a picture that is in light of what we talked about earlier. Now, he means literally here. John was literally in the wilderness when God spoke to him, but also there's somewhat of a spiritual wilderness John is in the midst of. Remember, we mentioned earlier on that this was at a time of spiritual drought for the nation of Israel. They had gone some 460 years without hearing a word from God. It was a drought, not of food and water, but a drought of revelation, a drought of hearing the word of God. Certainly a wilderness, a time when probably Zacharias, who was said to be an upright man, was an exception rather than the rule. A time when Israel remained a very religious people, but their hearts were not right with God. And so it's during this wilderness time that God speaks to John, prophet whom he has raised up, who was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and now is being commissioned to speak to the people. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this is one of the first things I want to look at here. John's ministry is a ministry of preparing the way for the Lord. He came as a forerunner to Christ to prepare His way, fulfilling the prophecy that we have recorded here in verses 4, 5, and 6, prophecy from Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So John comes preaching for the purpose of preparing the people for the coming of Christ. He is announcing the arrival of the kingdom. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He is announcing the arrival of the king, and will do so in literal fashion. Metaphorically, his ministry is to point to Christ, and he does that quite literally as well when he points at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he's come to prepare the way for the Lord, to make the people ready, so to speak. And how does he do that? Well, verse 3 says he came preaching a baptism of repentance. So the content of John's preaching, or we say the preaching of John, consisted of repentance. That is, preaching repentance. Commanding or demanding that the people repent and prepare for the coming Lord. So, I would say it this way, as the first point of his preaching, he preached the necessity of repentance. Now, we already spoke a moment ago about how this time is likened to a time of wilderness. We saw it here in verse 4. He's referred to as a fulfillment of this prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, not just a literal wilderness, although he did that. He lived in the wilderness, but a spiritual wilderness, a time where the people had drifted away from God, turned against the things of God, the true things. As I said a minute ago, there was much religious activity, but just no heart for God. And so John comes preaching a baptism of repentance, performing baptism, which was not unusual to the Jews. There was several ceremonial washings in which they would baptize for different reasons. Sometimes when someone would convert to Judaism, baptism would be used as to signify their cleansing, becoming a Jew. But here's kind of the shocking thing. John comes to the people of God, the Jews. In other words, here he's not baptizing Gentiles who are converting to Judaism. He comes to the Jews, to the ones who are supposed to be God's people already, preaching a baptism of repentance. Not just a ceremonial cleansing for some specific rite, but for repentance of sin, repentance unto God. He comes preaching the necessity of repentance. Now, let's look back for a minute at Isaiah's prophecy here that we have in verses 4 through 6. He's referred to as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth." Now, that's an interesting way of describing it, isn't it? It's the idea of removing all obstacles. He's called to prepare the way of the Lord, and in doing that, remove the obstacles for His coming, because He's coming. And the obstacles here are sin. And that's why there's a necessity of repentance. There must be a turning away from sin and a turning to God. And as we see here, this is even true for the Jews. Every valley, and again, these are just metaphors describing the removal of obstacles. Make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled. That is, would be filled up to level. Every mountain brought low, mountain or hill brought low, and the crooked places made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So He's preparing the people, preaching to them a baptism of repentance, that is a turning away from sin, turning to God in preparation for the coming of the Lord, so that all will see the salvation of God. And that, by the way, the idea behind the removal of the obstacles, so that we may come to Him, so that we may see Him more clearly. And what is the salvation of God? What is it that John's ministry is revealing here, or is part of revealing here? It's the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. He's come to prepare the way of the Lord. Jesus is the salvation of God. And John is drawing attention to that fact. He's preparing the people for the coming of the salvation of God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, in John's preaching, the second thing here, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just skip down a little ways here. Verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. Now, again, Luke is giving us some information here about the mindset at the time. For centuries there had been preaching about the coming of the Christ, something that every Jew, at least every faithful Jew, would have been looking forward to and longing for. And especially now, when God has raised up a prophet, and it seems that, we know from other passages of Scripture that the people in general accepted John as a prophet. So especially now, after this 460-some years of silence, and God raises up a prophet who is speaking, thus saith the Lord, well, there's arisen an expectation in the hearts of the people. Some excitement about what God is doing. And they're beginning to wonder in themselves if maybe this is the Christ. That is John. All reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John's main purpose in coming, as we've already said, was to point us to Christ, to point his hearers to Christ. He came not to exalt himself. His mission was not to preach the gospel of John the Baptist. His mission was to prepare the way for the Lord. And he very quickly points that out when they begin to ask, are you the Christ? They are wondering, are you the Christ? And he says very quickly, no, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. Well, that is Jesus. And Fascinating thing about John is his humility. One place they came to him more or less complaining, you know, that people were following Jesus. And John's response was, I must decrease, and he must increase. He understood, at least to some degree, his role. He understood his mission was to exalt Christ. And so here, again, he's very quick to point that out. I baptize with water, but there's one mightier than I. Every time I read that, puts me in mind of a series of other passages where Jesus was asked a question along those lines. For example, when he spoke in John 4 to the woman at the well, he began to tell her about the living water that was available to her through him. And she asked the question, are you greater than Jacob who drilled this well? And Jesus answered in the affirmative, I think. He said, well, you drink this water, you'll thirst again. But you drink the water that I give you, and you'll never thirst again. Quite an answer, isn't it? It's a way of saying, which is greater? The one who can give you water who will quench your thirst for a little while, or the one who can quench your thirst eternally? So it was his way of saying, yes, I'm greater than Jacob. In another place, he spoke of Solomon. Luke 11:32 said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. I'm sorry, I said Solomon, it's Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. He's greater than the prophet Jonah. He's greater than Jacob. And he did say of Solomon, a greater than Solomon is here. They came to see his glory, but he said, I tell you, a greater than Solomon is here. And then, probably my favorite passage along those lines is in John 8. In a debate with the Jews, they raised the question about Abraham. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And again, Jesus answers in the affirmative by saying, before Abraham was, I am. He's greater than Abraham, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than Jacob. And even though he himself referred to John the Baptist as the greatest man born of woman, at least under the old covenant, he's greater than John the Baptist, mightier, greater. So, John is preaching here the supremacy of Christ. He's the mightier one. He's the one that I've come to point to. He's the one whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And John illustrates it this way, not with water from a well, water that quenches your thirst eternally versus that which only quenches temporarily. But he says it this way, I baptize you with water. And again, he's talking about just plain old water there, physical substance. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John would take an individual and baptize them, submerge them in water, symbolizing a cleansing, a symbol of the repentance that he preached, a symbol of dying to self and sin and being raised again to newness of life. But it was just that. That is, it was done with natural things. You know, the flesh, a person in the flesh going down into physical water and being raised up again to symbolize something. But John says, there's one mightier than I who will baptize you or submerge you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, we said earlier that he's preaching the necessity of repentance here. The necessity of turning from sin, turning to God. And the reason is this, because judgment is coming. And he cites two things here that Jesus will do in his baptism. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize you in fire. Now, I think those are two contrasting things. It's not, in other words, it's not a way of saying the same thing. It's two different things, two contrasting things. In other words, you will either be baptized in the Holy Spirit by him, or you will be baptized in fire. And the fire is symbolic of judgment. He's coming to judge. Or we could say it this way, both would be true. He's coming to save, and ultimately he's coming to judge. Look at the next verse, and I think that bears out what I'm saying about the fire. Verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes with fire, and these things are going to take place, is what John is saying. It's a reality that you must deal with, you must face. Therefore, repent. He's calling for repentance because these things are close at hand. The kingdom of God is nigh. The king is coming. The kingdom is being established. It's being manifested on the earth. And it's reality. So he calls for repentance. Now, I'm kind of dealing with these in reverse order. Let's back up here. The fire represents judgment. What about the baptism in the Holy Spirit? He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. In John's preaching, we're told here, he is preaching a baptism of repentance. That is, calling for repentance, demanding that people repent. And he gives some examples, which I skipped over earlier. Let's go back and look at some of this, because he's asked three times here, what shall we do? That is, the preaching seems to take effect. People seem to understand here that something's got to be done. We're sinners. Like I say, they seem to understand that. He even refers to them as a brood of vipers. He's obviously not taking the course on how to win friends and influence people. You notice when the crowd gathers to preach, he opens up by saying, you brood of vipers. Well, probably wouldn't be good for us to follow that example, unless, of course, as with John, the Lord has instructed you to do so. Verse 9, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Now there is where he begins to talk about the coming judgment. And in fact, he tells the Jews, you don't need to be taking comfort in your bloodline. You're not saved by your ethnicity or, you know, your bloodline. Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He says, because I tell you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That is, it's the analogy of a farmer who comes through and he's looking at the trees and he finds one that's not producing fruit, And he considers it to be unprofitable, and so he cuts it down. And it's as though John is saying, it's like that process has started. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Those that are unprofitable, that are not producing fruit, are about to be cut down. And so the people are smitten in the heart, it seems, by these things. And verse 10, the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" Well, and he lays out some very practical examples in his preaching of repentance. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Yeah, he's again, giving application here. Repentance is a necessity. You must repent. You must turn from sin. You must turn from selfishness. You must live godly. You must turn to Christ. And he gives practical application of how this would look, this repentance that he talks about. Verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." So he's told the people earlier that you treat people like you want to be treated, is essentially what he's saying. If you have food and somebody else doesn't, you give it to them. You have two tunics, somebody else has none, you give them one. Says to the tax collectors, you treat people fairly. They were known for being corrupt. And then in verse 14, he's asked by a soldier. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone, or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Again, he gives application for them, for their specific job, role. Here's how repentance will look in your life. And again, it goes back to treating people right, being fair, being honest. And then, as we said a moment ago, in verse 16, he talks about the ministry of Christ. Now, let me see if I can kind of tie these together, because I think this is an important issue here. John comes preaching a baptism of repentance, and yet we know from our study of the Scripture and the New Testament, more specifically, we know that it's not doing good deeds that saves. In other words, what I'm saying here is I think we can look at this and safely say that what John is not doing here is preaching a salvation of works. The people ask, "What must we do?" And he gives these particular things. Well, give one of your coats away. Give food away. Treat people fairly. Don't intimidate people. Does doing those things save you? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying if you do these things, you'll be saved? I don't think so. But I do think he, again, is showing what true repentance looks like. In other words, it goes back to the old analogy, and you don't become an apple tree by bearing apples. You are known to be an apple tree because you bear apples. So we can look at the fruit and know what something is. And he's telling us here what this something, this repentance, looks like. In other words, he's calling for a changed life, a turnaround from selfishness and sin to God, a redirection. And he's saying, this is how it plays out. That is, if you're going to live true repentance, you must do these things. It must look like this. Now, that doesn't mean that they are capable of doing it, but it does mean that it must be done. And it does mean that if they do it, there would be signs of those things would be signs of true repentance. Let's just kind of bring this home personally for a minute. And with regard to salvation, John came, right, to so that all flesh will see the salvation of God, to make the salvation of God known. We know that God's salvation is only realized through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, as John preached here, that repentance is necessary. But as sinners, how do we get there? Because we also know from the Scripture, because of our corrupt nature, we don't have it in us to repent. Like the people here, John could look at us as well and say, "You brood of vipers, you children of serpents." That's not a compliment, by the way. I mean, he was saying that they're corrupt, they're evil. And the same could be said of us. And yet he's saying, you must repent. Your life must be redirected so that you are no longer living for self, but for the glory of God. So that you are no longer acting selfishly, but you are living for the benefit of others. How does a sinner get to that point? How does a brood of vipers become a flock of sheep? Well, that's where verse 16 comes in. And that's where John is saying, hey, the one who's coming is mightier than I. And we can identify that. We, like John, can say, I can tell you what to do. I can preach repentance. I can say to you, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But I cannot enable you to do it. And I think that's what John was saying as well. He was saying, I baptize with water. This cleansing that I preach, that I administer, is symbolic. It may have actually done some cleansing, but it was cleansing of the flesh. But the one who comes after me, he is mightier than I. He will baptize you not with water that can only cleanse the flesh, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Submersed in the Spirit of God. Just like the children of Israel went into the Red Sea, into the cloud, were baptized into Moses, that is, identifying with him. Just like John would take people and dunk them into the water, he says, this one who comes will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way any of these things are possible. It's the only way that the hindrances will be removed. John can come proclaiming, and he did, prepare the way of the Lord. But only God can take away, remove the sin that hinders us from being in right relationship to Him. John could come proclaiming, and he did, the necessity of repentance, and even giving specific things as application. Here's what you must do. You must not be selfish. You must do this and this. But again, he could not enable them to do it. But Jesus can, by baptizing us in His Spirit. That is, regeneration. By regenerating us, by the born-again experience, taking a sinner, making him or her a new person in Christ. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, I'm in verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. It's interesting, isn't it? The author here, Luke, says, with many other exhortations. In other words, those were exhortations that he just spoke, exhorting the people to repent and prepare for the Lord. In his preaching of the baptism of the Spirit, that is the born-again experience, the new birth in Christ, and in his preaching of judgment to come, he was exhorting the people, and with many other exhortations he preached as well. Now, the word there is, well, it's the idea of exhorting, the idea of comforting. With many other words exhorting them, he good news, he gospelized them. So he did it with the message of Jesus Christ, the one who doesn't just baptize with water, but baptizes us with his own Holy Spirit, cleansing us from all sin, enabling us to live a new life, a life of repentance, a life of living for Him and being consumed with His glory. Do you know Him this morning? Do you know this baptism of the Spirit? Have you been born again? Have you entered into the kingdom of God? Now, just as John said, the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. It's here. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for promise of salvation. Lord, we do thank you for your enabling Spirit. Lord, we deserve your wrath, but it's in your grace you've extended mercy. And Lord, we're not able to perform the least of the commandments because of our own rebellion. The power's not there. But in your grace, by your Spirit, you change us. You make us new. Conform us to the image of your own Son. Lord, we're thankful this morning for your saving work, for the work of your Holy Spirit within us. We pray, Lord, empower us to live a life of repentance. Empower us to do all things for your glory and for the benefit of others. But again, through it all, you may be honored and glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.